Just to catch up on what we're going to be doing today, obviously we're going to be in Psalms. Next week we're going to have a surprised guest teacher. Looking forward to that. I'm not going to tell you who it is. It's called Building Tension. Then I'm going to teach two more Sundays in Psalms. Rich and I had originally planned to cut Psalms off at the end of August and start our study in Job the first week of September. But we realized a number of our people are still going to be traveling or out of town for Labor Day. So we didn't want to do it that Sunday because Rich is absolutely adamant that everyone has to be here for the first Sunday of Job. He even threatened me. So I'm just saying, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. So apparently there's going to be some, I don't know what he's going to be talking about that first Sunday on Job, maybe some deep personal secrets of his. I'm looking forward to it. But so we'll be starting our study in Job really the second Sunday of September. So today and three more weeks in Psalm, the first book of Psalm, the Psalms, and then second week of September, the second Sunday of September, we'll jump on into our study of Job, which I think is just going to be a terrific study. The need to belong is a universal need. That need to fit in, to feel as if we matter to someone or something outside ourselves. That is universal. We all have that desire. You may remember that dates back to at least seventh grade when you were trying to fit in and never quite seemed to get there. Social scientists tell us that the need to belong is so strong that it is the emotional equivalent of our physical need for food or shelter. Think about that. Our emotional need to belong is as a driving force in our lives as our physical need is for food and shelter. And as we all know, sometimes belonging, fitting in, just comes easily. We fall in with a family or a group of friends or a profession or a church where we just fit in, where everything clicks. It just fits like a glove. Not OJ's glove, that never fit. But it fits like your glove, okay? It fits like the glove you went shopping for and you tried on first. But many times, belonging is an elusive target at best. Many times we pursue that desire. We pursue a group of people, an association, a fellowship where we can belong. In fact, that desire to belong is so strong that it really can result in self-delusion. People can want to belong to something so badly that they delude themselves into thinking they belong there. They walk right, they talk right, they dress like the rest of them, but they never really belong. And when that realization comes, it can be jarring. Cindy and I got married on December 22nd for the benefit of my adult children. That was many December 22nds ago. It wasn't just that last year. But we got married, and we were young. And even though we got married between semesters in my first year in law school, and even though I was an impoverished law student, I had the forethought, or just blind luck, to kind of pay ahead so we have an actual honeymoon. And we got married on the 22nd down here on the coast of Texas, where it was still hot on December 22nd, and for a boy from Chicago, it just didn't seem right. But we flew out to San Francisco on the 23rd. I had never been to San Francisco. I had always died to go to San Francisco. And since Cindy was my soulmate, I knew she wanted it too. So that's why I planned the honeymoon and announced where we were going. So we got there late on the 23rd, kind of went around on the 24th, rode the cable cars, and had a good time. Well, we woke up on the 25th, Christmas Day, and it was kind of jarring. I mean, we were both over 1,000 miles away from our friends and our family, and it was okay. I mean, we were married, but it was still kind of it's Christmas, now what? We got up, we caught a cable car outside our hotel down to Fisherman's Wharf. Well, on the 24th, Fisherman's Wharf had been full of people and the shops were open and everything was going on great. On the 25th, surprisingly, there wasn't even a stray dog down there. We wandered around for a few hours, looked in some shops, in the windows of shops, and decided about noon that we'd go back to the hotel and eat. The cable cars were not running. And I said, I think I know how to get there. A phrase Cindy would hear many times over the next 44 years. Thankfully, I was on foot, so I got us lost more slowly. But we're walking uphill because everything in San Francisco from the wharf is up, from the Fisherman's Pier is uphill. And I figured if I keep walking uphill, we're A, going to find some place to eat, and B, eventually, I'll find the hotel. But as we walked along, we're getting hungry and hungry, and I noticed there's no restaurants down here. We're kind of walking through a warehouse district. And finally, as we're walking along, I looked through the window of a big warehouse, and there was a cafeteria. A cafeteria on Crusade, and it's open. And so we went inside, and we were so happy, and we got our trays, and we went through the line, and they just served a turkey dinner. And I thought, well, that makes sense. You know, a restaurant wouldn't want to have a full menu on Christmas Day. And the people were so nice. We both commented on how warm and friendly the people were who worked there. And after we got our food, I noticed there was no cashier at the end for me to pay. And I thought, well, I must pay on the way out. So we sat down at the tables, and they were just long wooden tables with benches, no chairs, and we're talking and laughing and eating. And I started to look around, and I thought, I know this place. I've never been to San Francisco before, but I know this place. And I started looking at the people, and you know something? They were dressed just like Cindy and me. I was 22. I just turned 22. My hair was considerably longer than it is now. I was dressed very shabbily. You know, worn out jeans, an old shirt. Cindy was dressed the same way. I was 22, I could have passed for 18. Cindy was 20, she could have gone 14 to 15. She wasn't, she was 20. But you know, I looked around at all these other people and they were dressed shabbily. They had long hair. And I kept thinking, what's wrong? And then it dawned on me, as a Baptist pastor's son, I thought, oh, this is a Skid Row soup kitchen. I've worked in places like this with my church. And I looked over at that sweet little girl who had only been married to me for 48 hours, and I said, hey, Sin, we're in a Skid Row soup kitchen. And for the first, but possibly not the last time, I saw the look flash across her eyes like, who did I marry? We didn't stop eating, but we ate a little faster. Then we got out of there and laughed all the way back to the hotel. The point was, we looked like we belonged there. We dressed like those people. We dressed shabbily, not shabby chic. Nobody had come up with shabby chic yet. It was just shabby. We had long hair. We came off those same streets, went through that same line, sat at the same table. If someone had just walked in, we were indistinguishable from everyone else in that room. But I'll tell you something, when the realization came about where we were, that moment of clarity in realizing we don't belong here, that was shocking. That was shocking. Now, as important as it is to belong in this world, and as important as it is socially and emotionally to belong in this world, it is imperative that we belong to the kingdom of God, both now and in eternity. That is imperative. That's more important than belonging to the right church or the right profession or the right neighborhood association. The importance of belonging to the kingdom of God is one that cannot be overstated. Today, many people give the appearance of belonging to the kingdom of God. Many people are drawn to the religious end of things. People who want to be accepted. People who are attracted by the moral stance of the church. People who feel comfortable socially with that group of people. And there are many who talk the right way. They go to the right church, to Countryside Bible Church. They dress the right way. They send their children to the right schools. They espouse the same moral standards. And yet Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, there's going to come a time when he looks at those people and says, you know, you don't belong here. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. But what he's really saying is, you don't belong here. And on that day, there's no second chances. Do we belong to the kingdom of God? That is a question that surpasses all other questions in our lives. Do we belong in the kingdom of God? How can we know? Well, Psalm 15 gives at least a partial answer, some insight into that crucial question of do we belong in the kingdom of God, and we're going to look at that. Let's just read through Psalm 15. I'm teaching, so you know it's a short psalm because I only teach the short ones, because that's all I can fit into 45 minutes. And Psalm 15 reads, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Let me tell you something. That last verse could be, he who does these things belongs. The premise for this psalm is found in verse 1. And that's a good place. You don't want it in the last verse. So the premise is found in verse 1. David poses the rhetorical question, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? None of us wants to abide in a tent. When's the last time anyone here actually had to abide in a tent? We don't know. We don't abide. You may have stayed there temporarily. Abiding means you live there. That is a continuing place of residence. I used to work with the third and fourth grade pals in Awana for 10 years, and we used to take them on 3 campouts a year, and I would abide in a tent for 48 hours, but I would barely abide. And who wants to live on a hill? I lived on a house on a hill for over 30 years. It's terrible to mow the yard. So I don't think David's asking, who wants to live in a tent and mow a bad yard? Rather, David is asking, O Lord, who may abide in your presence? Who belongs? What are some of the spiritual qualities that define someone who belongs in the kingdom of God? Now, before we look at his answer to that question in verses 1-5, I want us to remember 3 things. First of all, let's remember David's mindset when he asked this question. In David's day, what was the tent of the Lord? Physically, what was the tent of the Lord? Yeah, the tabernacle. That was the tent of the Lord. It wasn't the temple yet, because the temple hadn't been built, but the tabernacle was the tent of the Lord. Who got to abide in the tabernacle? Who got to abide in the portion of the tabernacle where God abided? Yeah, the holy priest, the high priest. And how many days a year did the high priest get to abide in there? Once. The nation of Israel, every Israelite, was very aware that only one time a year could one individual out of the entire nation stand in the presence of God, and that for a limited time. That was one day for a limited period of time, and then he was out of there. So for David to say, who can abide, he's asking, who can live there? Who can live in your presence, not just make an appearance, not just make a cameo and leave? David's saying, who can live there? It's a tabernacle. Or who can abide on the hill of the Lord? Who can live on the hill of the Lord? And the hill of the Lord is really, it's just 2 questions that are 2 ways to ask the same question. The hill of the Lord has been interpreted by some theologians as being physical Jerusalem, some as being heaven, some as being the new Jerusalem. It really doesn't matter. Both the tent of the Lord and the hill of the Lord refer to the presence of the Lord. So we need to keep in mind that when David asks this question, he's saying, who can live continually in your presence? Second, this question addresses godly living, not justification. The psalmist here, David here, is not saying, how can we earn a place in the tent? How can I earn an address on the hill? What do I have to do to get there? During David's time, what was the basis for salvation? Ooh, salvation, I've heard that word. Salvation was the same in David's time as it is now. It's faith in God. Now, the full revelation had not been given. Obviously, the incarnation of Christ had not been given, but it's still repentance of sin, obedience to God, and reliance on God. That was the whole basis. So David's not saying, what can I do to earn my way in? David is saying, what does that look like? What does a true member look like? And finally, this psalm, Psalm 15, does not paint the entire portrait of a sanctified life. You can't go through the points that we're going to look at today and say, okay, if I can just check off these 6 points, then I live a perfectly sanctified life. I suggest if you could do any one of the points perfectly, you would be living a sanctified life, but who are we kidding? At other places in Scripture, other lists are given. In Psalm 24, there's other qualifications or other characteristics, I guess is a better word. Titus chapter 3, virtually the entire chapter, is an enumeration of a sanctified life. What Psalm 15 does is it provides some practical observations by which you and I and every other believer can evaluate the reality of our place in the kingdom of God. With that in mind, let's look at what a true member, someone who truly belongs in the kingdom of God, looks like. Psalm 15, we start with 2a, and it begins with character. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness. The one who will be able to live before God, who belongs to the kingdom, walks with integrity. And in the Old and New Testament, when they talk about walking, what are we talking about? That refers to someone's what? Life. Yeah, someone's life. This is their lifestyle. They walk with integrity. Integrity means undivided. That's what the basics of integrity means. Here it means complete or undivided. So the first step for one who would belong in the kingdom of God is that they are undivided in their lifestyle, that they live a life that seeks righteousness, that seeks sanctification. They're not practicing sinless perfection. Why aren't they practicing sinless perfection? Okay, because nobody does. But they are making efforts every day in every area of their lives. They are not compartmentalizing their lives. You know, what kind at the point of salvation, what sanctification do we have? What do we call that? Positional sanctification. What do we have to do to earn positional sanctification? Not a thing. I mean, we get positional sanctification. That's easy for us. It wasn't so easy for Jesus, but it was easy for us. It's that post-salvation sanctification that's difficult, that progressive sanctification, that's hard. What does progressive sanctification take? What are some of the efforts that you and I really like this new carpet. I just keep looking down at it, and I think, this is so nice. Who's going to spill their coffee first? What are some of the things, though, that we do to move along that sanctification? What does that take? Yeah, study the Word. It takes study of the Word of God. You know, it's not by osmosis. And it means study the Word. It means that we don't just show up on Sunday morning and listen to Tom. I mean, that's amazing. He's worth the price of the ticket, especially since the ticket's free. But we study independently. What else do we do?
Pray.
We pray. Just out of curiosity, can anybody in the back even see what I'm writing?
Yeah.
Okay, good. We pray. That, you know, prayer promotes sanctification. Sometimes we think of prayer as just being something, well, a confession of sin or just treading water. Prayer promotes sanctification. What else do we do?
Discipline.
We discipline ourselves. Because just because we're saved, just because we have that positional sanctification, doesn't mean that, okay, now I've got it made. Everything's going on right. We have to put something to death. What do we put to death? What do we put? We put self to death. We put the flesh to death. Self. How often do we have to put self to death? Constantly. It is depressing the resurrective power of self. Isn't it amazing? We can put self to death repeatedly every day, and the next day when we wake up, self wakes up with us. The flesh wakes up with us. So, and this is just part of it. The bottom line is this. Positional sanctification is easy. That walking with integrity, that seeking progressive sanctification, that takes real effort. I think one, and it takes effort in every area of our lives. I think one of the great failings of the modern church is that it promotes the idea that we can pick and choose those areas of our lives in which we will practice sanctification. That we have the right to look through our lives and say, okay, I'm going to really focus in this area, but you know something? These are kind of mine. These are kind of mine. They take a cafeteria approach to sanctification. That's like taking your kids to Luby's. And I know there's only like one Luby's in the world left anymore. But when my kids were growing up, we ate at Luby's at least once a week. We were a Luby's family. That's not how we were known. We didn't have shirts, but we went to Luby's once a week. And you know, when we'd go in, we'd tell our kids, okay, you know, you can have these things. And they said, can we have a dessert? And yeah, you know, dessert. But you know what we never did? We never walked in and said, get whatever you want. If we had told our kids, go on into Luby's, get your tray, go through the line, get whatever you want, what would they have picked out? Yet dessert. That's exactly right. Five desserts, maybe mac and cheese, but five desserts and mac and cheese. Well, guess what? Spiritually, when you and I think we have the right to pick and choose those areas of our lives in which we will seek sanctification, and those areas of our lives where we're going to take care of it, we will always pick dessert. We will always pick those areas that are easiest. We will always pick those areas in which we don't struggle anyway. Oh, I can pick? Okay, let's see. I will be sanctified in the area of gambling. Oh, do you have a gambling problem? No, I never gambled. Oh. Sanctification. I won't use tobacco products. Oh, you smoke a lot? No, I never use tobacco. Sanctified. No. That's the way it goes. When we get to pick and choose, we always pick the path of least resistance. Christianity, progressive sanctification, is not the path of least resistance, because the flesh resists us constantly. The flesh resists us. Someone who belongs to the kingdom of God walks with integrity in every area of our lives. But look what else it says. He walks with integrity and he works righteousness. He works righteousness. Now, apart from God, do we have any righteousness? No. In fact, our righteousness is trash. It's filthy rags. Basically, the psalmist is making the point that character, true character, never operates in a vacuum. True character will always evidence itself in good works. In good works. James 2, 14 through 17. We're very familiar with that passage. We're not going to turn there. We don't have time. But James says faith without works is what? It's dead. It's not weak. It's not sick. It's not questionable. It's not on leave. It's not on a sabbatical. Faith without works is simply dead. And Titus 3:8, Paul says, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Isn't that interesting? If we claim that we believe in God, we need to take care, time, and thought to be about good works, because that evidences our place in the kingdom. Do works of righteousness earn us a place in the kingdom? No. But what do works of righteousness do? They validate it. They validate it. Works of righteousness are one validation that we belong in the kingdom. Maybe some of you, how many of you were ever in Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts? Yeah, none of you were in Boy Scouts or Awana. You know, when you're in these organizations, what happens when you pass a section or you pass a level? You get a what? A badge or a pin. And where does that go? It goes on your uniform. Now, that badge doesn't say you've earned your way into the Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts or Awana. All that badge says is this is somebody who belongs, and by his or her conduct, we acknowledge that they belong. That's what good works do in the life of a believer. It is simply a validation and acknowledgement that, hey, this individual looks, they live like they belong in the kingdom. So it starts with character, but doesn't end there. Look at verse 2b. It says, he speaks the truth in his heart, going on to 3, he does not slander his neighbor. The one who can stand by before God, the one who can stand in the tent, speaks the truth. Or as Lone Ranger's sidekick would say, he doesn't speak with what? Forked tongue. That's right. I wish that was a verse. It's not. It's not. But I wish that there was a verse in the Bible that referred to Tano. There isn't. But the one who stands before God, who tells the truth. Why? Who's the father of lies? Satan, absolutely. Satan is the father of lies. How can you belong to the kingdom and have a father who's Satan? Satan is the father of lies. Jesus says that in John 8:44. Truth is at the very core of deity. Do you realize that? Without truth, there can be no real deity. At least not the deity as God promotes himself to be. God the Father is the true God. John 17:3. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Yeah, in John 14:6, the Holy Spirit's the Spirit of truth in John 14:7. And the Bible is the Word of truth in John 17:17. One who would walk before God, one who belongs to the kingdom, will be a truthful individual. But David continues. He says he does not slander with his tongue. Slander is oral defamation. When I was in law school, they started talking about defamation, not just people in the hall, but in one of our classes. They started talking about defamation, and they said there's libel and there's slander. And I remember the word libel because it was in a Simon and Garfunkel song. And at that stage in my life, I took much of my truth from popular music. I've been slandered, libeled. I hear words I never heard in the Bible. Thank you. I didn't sing it. But slander is spoken. It's an S. It's spoken. Slander is spoken defamation. Within the church, slander most often comes under the guise of what? Gossip. Slander is, my dad used to call it Baptist gossip. But my dad's dead, and I don't go to a Baptist church. So I'll call it Christian gossip. Slander comes under the guise of Christian gossip. Gossip is the unnecessary, gratuitous communication of private information. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us have ever engaged in the gratuitous, unnecessary communication of private information about someone else? Yeah, no lightning coming in here. We all have. That's the bottom line. We all have. You notice why I didn't say it was? What didn't I qualify it as? It's a gratuitous communication of private information. Notice I didn't say it's the communication of false information. Because gossip is gossip, whether it's true or not. It's condemned whether it's true information or false information. We can't gossip and say, well, it was true. I don't know what anybody has any problem with. It was true. The Apostle Paul warns of this. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, that you may give grace to those who hear. Let me tell you something. Gossip is corrupt communication, whether it's true or not. By its very definition, gossip is corrupt communication. David says, the one who would stand before God does not slander with his tongue. So why do people gossip? I mean, we can agree gossip is a bad thing. So why do people gossip? And I'm not saying why do we gossip, because we don't. If we gossiped, we wouldn't be in the Omega class. Let me pitch it this way. Why do the people in the last class, who probably ate half our donuts, why do they gossip? What is that? What's some of the reasons? It's fun. It's fun to gossip. It's kind of fun. Ooh, it's kind of exciting. What else? Yeah, it goes to our self-image, that we have an in, that we know what's going on. People need us to know these things. What? Yeah, we look better. Yeah. I mean, if we can make somebody else look worse, hey, maybe we look a little better. What? Influential. It can be a habit. You know, it can get to be a habit. People who just can't. What else? How about the darker side, envy? People who do out of envy. There's a lot of reasons why people gossip. The bottom line is it really doesn't matter why an individual gossips. The psalmist says that a person who wants to belong to the kingdom, a person who has a life that identifies them as a kingdom resident, will not gossip. They will do no evil. They will speak no evil to their neighbor. That's the long and short. It doesn't matter what the information is or what their motivation is. They won't speak it. James 1:26, if anyone does not bridle his tongue, his religion is worthless. You want to be identified as part of the kingdom? Watch your mouth. Watch your mouth. He doesn't stop there. In verse 3b, the second part of verse 3, he says he doesn't do evil to his neighbor. He doesn't take up reproach against his friend. This ramps up David's admonition to do no evil. Not only are we not to speak evil, we're not to do evil toward them. You remember back in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38, it's a familiar story. The Pharisee comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, for $1,000, we're playing Jeopardy, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus says, love. Well, that's the second one. Whoa. That finished number two. Survey says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is what David says. Even before Jesus says it, 400 or 500 years later, David says, love your neighbor. Be a good neighbor. The command is both passive, to refrain from evil, and active, do good, do good. What does it look like to be a good neighbor? In terms of life, what does it look like if you're being a good neighbor? Be a helper. Help them. And you know, and again, we're not going to go to the story of the Good Samaritan, but certainly, so we're to help. Who are we to help? Yeah, people who need help. People who need, and to what extent, though? And I think this is important, too. To what extent does Scripture mandate that we help? We go the extra mile, but we help to the extent that God enables us to help. I mean, we do not have to quit our jobs and join a nonprofit and live in a box under a bridge so we can say, I'm a helper. But we help to the extent that God enables us to help. What else does it look like in our daily lives? We can listen to them. It's important to listen. You know, I was out in the yard last week, and one of our neighbors came over, and he has a wife that has a lot of health problems, and he just started talking to me about rocks that I was putting in my yard. And we were just kind of talking, and he just kind of started talking about his wife and some of the problems that she was going through, and I thought, you know, but you stand and listen. Why? Because that's important. You know, you take the time to listen. Nothing you're doing is more important than somebody else pouring out their heart to you. It's hard. What else do we do? Yeah, we maintain a standard of treatment. The bottom line is, if we're going to be a good neighbor, it means that we extend ourselves to others, that we show compassion to others. You know what we do? We work out the fruits of the Spirit toward all mankind. That's what we do. And David says, you'll be a good neighbor. We'll live out the good neighbor policy. If you want a home on the hill, learn to be a good neighbor. We're going to have neighbors in eternity. Fourth, know your values. Look at verse 4a. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Here the psalmist doesn't address what a good person does. It addresses what he believes, what he values. Look at that. He despises a what? Reprobate. Who's a reprobate? I'm not asking for names of people in your family. In general, a reprobate is a lawbreaker, is a sinner, one who lives in a lifestyle of sin. This is one who despises sin, but who does he honor? Yeah, he honors godly people. Basically, the one who is in the kingdom prioritizes like God prioritizes. He sees people as God sees them. He honors those who honor God. He doesn't associate with those who live lives of sin. In Philippians 4:9, Paul says to the church of Philippi, look what I do, I'm summarizing, look at me and copy what I do. I imitate Christ, you imitate me, and in imitating me, you imitate Christ. We are to hate what God hates and love what God loves. A few years ago, a nationwide survey was taken in Canada of young adults, which means that every question and answer ended with A. If you've been to Canada, you know that's not an exaggeration. A? And the question was, who are your heroes? A? Of the thousands and thousands of responses given, What type of people do you think were named by the young adults of Canada as being their heroes? What were they? Hockey players. Oh, big yeah. We'll just say athletes, but hockey players, absolutely. Who else? Celebrities, performers, musical artists, actors, actresses. You know what category of people didn't get one response? Pastors or godly individuals. Yeah, there was nothing in the response to that survey that listed anyone who had any type of a moral standard. And it's easy to stand in the church and say, well, those Canadians. But you know something? We see it in the church today. We see that same lax attitude in the church today. Our pulpits are wide open to celebrity speakers, regardless of their stance. Right down the street at Gateway, a Mormon is brought into the church, embraced as a brother in Christ, and said, can we hear from you? And that's a church who would say, well, we're a good Christian church. Wealth and success are emphasized over personal godliness and self-discipline. There's a church in South Colleyville, and it's a Christian church. Do the quotes, Christian church. And they always put on the outside of their building a big sign that says what their latest series is. And I look at it because I go by that church on a regular basis. This series is Your Life Matters. It's an elevation of the individual. That's what our churches are involved in. It's the elevation of the individual. One who belongs in the kingdom, one who has a place in the tent, one who has an address on the hill will value what God values and will despise what God despises. 5, be a promise keeper. Verse 4b, first, the last part. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know, it's easy to honor our word when to do so would benefit us. Hey, a deal's a deal. Hey, you agreed to this. It's easy to honor our word when it benefits us. We can fall back on the old bust a deal, face the wheel mentality. Nobody watches Mad Max but me. I encourage you, go watch Mad Max Beyond Thunderdome. Bust a deal, face the wheel. Good movie. It's more difficult when circumstances change, and you know, all of a sudden, a better deal comes along. And it's not so easy to keep our word. My goodness, if I just took this job instead of the one I signed up for, if I just bought this instead of what I signed up for, I could return this, get this. You know I volunteered to do that at church, but you know, something else has come up that I'd really rather do. It's difficult to keep our word when to do so costs us. But one who belongs in the kingdom of God keeps their commitment regardless of the cost. Who's the greatest example of that? Yeah, Christ. And that's an unfair question because he's the greatest example of every good thing. You know, we really can't live up to that. One of my favorite verses, though, in the Bible is Luke 9:51. Jesus is about ready to go to Jerusalem for Passover week for the last time, and he's going to be crucified. As God, he knows what waits for him. As God, he knows that he will be abandoned, he will be tortured, he will be beaten, he will be humiliated, and he will be crucified. He will be murdered. You know something? If somebody said to me, hey, if you go to Euless, here's what's going to happen. Beaten, abandoned, murdered. You know what I would do? Yeah, I'd avoid Euless. I'd say, you know, I think 114 goes around Euless. I wouldn't set foot in Euless. But in Luke 7:51, it says this. It says, he set his face toward Jerusalem. He had a deal. We call it the covenant of redemption. But he had a deal. And even though things were bad, he had a commitment. And he set his face. Let me tell you something. When we make a commitment, we are to set our face toward the completion of that commitment. You want to know that you belong in the kingdom. You want the badge. You want a place on the hill. Be a person who keeps their word. Be a promise keeper. And finally, it's a question of stewardship. Look at verse 5. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. This is about managing your resources. Does God want us all to be wealthy? No. No. He just doesn't. It doesn't talk about this. This doesn't mean that whoever God approves, they will have great physical wealth. What this says is that he will use the resources that God gave him wisely. Basically, in two senses, he doesn't use his money to exploit the misfortunes of others. That harkens back to that good neighbor policy of verse 3. And he doesn't pervert justice with it. There's the truth teller. So David's reiterating. Basically, he doesn't get money wrongly, and he doesn't use it wrongly. Now, this isn't a financial planning seminar, but the Bible has a lot to say about resources. Real quickly, how are we to get our money? We're to what? We're to work for it. Now, we may fall into it. Somebody may give us some. Great. But basically, we're to work for it. Proverbs 6, 6 through 11. Go to the ant, you sluggard. That's a good start. Don't sleep when you should be working. Basically, if we want resources, we are to work for them. We're not to sit back and expect the government to supply for us. Second, the accumulation of wealth is not to be an obsession. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, Solomon says that for someone who is obsessed with the wealth, how much is enough? Nothing is enough. There's nothing enough. How are we to use our resources? First, we're to contribute to the kingdom of God. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your first fruits. What's the second thing we're to do? Use our money to do what? No, that's third. Again, what do we do? Kingdom of God? Family. We're supposed to support ourselves and those who depend on us. Those who depend. 1 Timothy 5:8 says that if you don't do that, you're worse than a what? An infidel. You know what's worse than an infidel? Two infidels. Yeah. I had to think about that when I thought, what is worse? What would worse than an infidel be? Well, it's two infidels. That's twice as bad. I don't want to be two infidels. Then we go to benevolence. So look at that. Kingdom of God, those God has given us, and then those who are less blessed than us, Luke 22:33. And we're to maintain a proper focus. Matthew 6:20-21 says, lay up your treasures in heaven. Don't worry about what you accumulate here on earth. Have enough, but don't worry about having too much. That's what God says about being a good steward. You want to know if you have a place in the tent? You want to know if you have an address on the hill? Take a look at your life through Psalm 15. Does integrity mark your life in every area? Or are you trying to compartmentalize where you seek sanctification? Does good works characterize your life? Are you proactive? Are you careful to do good works? Or are you just all about taking care of yourself? Do you control your tongue? Do you value who and what God values? Are you a promise keeper? Are you a good steward of what God gives you? God honors these people. God approves these people. God has a place in the tent for these people. You know, it is my hope that you and I together will find ourselves one day sitting in the tent and walking in the hill because we belong. Let's close. Lord God, we cannot do any of these perfectly, but through your strength, we can pursue each one. Lord, forgive us for those times when we try to compartmentalize our lives, when we try to carve out those areas in which we will not seek sanctification. We enjoy it too much. We can handle it on our own. And Lord, help us to open ourselves up to you completely. Lord, help us to be zealous for good works. Help us not to be satisfied with what we're doing. Help us to always look for opportunities to do more. Guard our tongues. Guard our values. Lord, may we be promise keepers. May our word be our bond. And Lord, with whatever you've chosen to give us, may we be good stewards. Lord, if we have a place in the tent, it is because you have given us a place. If we have a home on the hill, it is because you have prepared one for us. Lord, may we work to those ends. May we work out our salvation to your honor, to your glory. Amen.